And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, that minor prophet in the Old Testament, Hosea. We begin a series in that book this morning, and we consider especially the heart of God for his people in this series. Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided at this time in the middle of the 8th century B.C., which is the 700s B.C. as we count backwards. The house of Jehu had reigned over the northern kingdom since Jehu had slaughtered the house of Omri, a descendant of Ahab, at Jezreel generations earlier. But now the Lord has become weary of tolerating the unfaithfulness of the house of Jehu and the northern kingdom, and he's called Hosea to deliver his message. And so I'll be reading chapter 1, and the sermon will be on just the first 9 verses, but I'll be reading the whole chapter. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." As we noted when we looked at the book of Deuteronomy, when God redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt, he took that nation and that people to himself as a man takes a woman to be his wife. He made his covenant with them through Moses. And he promised through that covenant that if they were faithful to him, that he would bless them, but if they were unfaithful to him, he would bring curses. God is loving and faithful and gracious and compassionate towards his people, so he is long-suffering with his people, as human spouses must be patient with one another. Marriage is the closest of our human relationships and our covenants, and so it agonizes us to think of breaking that relationship and that covenant. And yet it would be foolish for a spouse to think that they could just go on doing whatever and be unfaithful continually and that nothing would ever be done about it. The human marriage covenant can be broken through fundamental violations like adultery and abandonment. And so in this relationship with their God, Israel had its ups and downs for sure, including the division of the nation and the kingdom. And yet they'd occupied the land of promise for over 600 years now. And so as far as the most severe curses of the covenant, those had not come. And perhaps many among them thought that they would never come. The God may not ever really enforce those curses. The God sends Hosea here to inform them in the northern kingdom that God certainly will enforce the terms of his covenant, including the curses, and that the time is drawing near. And so as we consider this for ourselves, we're going to consider that since God will faithfully enforce the curses of his covenant as we are new covenant believers, we must faithfully fulfill our covenant responsibilities to him, just as they failed in the northern kingdom, and just as we'll see that the kingdom of Judah was being challenged not to go down that path. Well, what is it that has brought Israel, the northern kingdom, to this place? First, we'll consider that God's wrath is stirred by our idolatry in verse 2. The Lord's first instructions to Hosea there are, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, the details of how this is carried out in Hosea's family are not as clear as they could be, but the meaning behind God's instruction is very clear. He is accusing the land of Israel of committing great whoredom or prostituting itself by forsaking him. In God's relationship with his people, this is an accusation of idolatry, of God's people giving themselves over to worship other gods. God instructed the generation that came out of Egypt to remove all of the objects of worship from the land of Canaan when they conquered it, so that they would not be tempted to worship those gods. I'm going to read Exodus 34, verses 13 through 16. "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and you make your sons whore after their gods." And so clearly God likens idolatry, really among any people, but particularly here he's addressing his people. He likens the idolatry of his people to the promiscuity of an unfaithful wife. And so he urged Moses to warn the people when the covenant was renewed in the next generation in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." And so in the Old Covenant context, to whore or prostitute after other gods meant to break the first of the Ten Commandments, which was, "You shall have no other gods before me, before my face." And yet, to worship other gods was to break the national covenant then with the Lord. And God confirms that idolatry is the nature of his charge when he says, for instance, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." So it is idolatry. It's idolatry, worship of these other gods, that has stirred God's wrath against Israel. This was a time of religious syncretism in northern Israel in particular. What is syncretism? Well, it wasn't so much that they were overtly speaking against Yahweh, the Lord, but what they had done is added in and mixed in of their whatever their worship of the Lord was, the worship of other gods, including Baal, so that those had all but taken over. They were inclusive, we might say, when it came to their worship and their gods and their faith. Going back to the marriage analogy, they weren't stuffy traditionalists, but had an open marriage with the Lord in their mind or in their practice. But as we'll see, God is not pleased, not in the least. He presents himself as a husband who has been wronged by his wife because she has gone after other lovers in unfaithfulness. And so as we consider how it would feel to be in that situation, this is how God feels about the idolatry of his covenant people. I want to be careful here. We're talking about more than flirting with idolatry. We're talking about more than stumbling into idolatry and quickly repenting. The northern kingdom of Israel has reached a point where idolatry has become the way of life. And God, it says, I am not willing to share you with these idols. He took them to himself for an exclusive relationship of love and worship. Well, what about us in the new covenant? For us, the circumstances of the covenant have changed, but the nature of our relationship with God has not. He's the same God. We still relate to him in covenant. We have fulfillment. The church is now the covenant people in the new covenant, and yet the church is still conceived of in this relationship. The church is called the bride of Christ. And idols need not be material things like wood and stone, though they can be, but the idols are rooted in the heart, and an idol can be anything that the heart worships, that the heart pursues and depends on and sets itself on in the place of God. And so when we in the church, or when the church as a whole even, live for things like control or comfort or approval or achievement or on and on and on, or anything that we would live for instead of or in direct competition with God, we are at least flirting with idolatry. And that path leads to grieving the heart of Christ. And potentially, if one would give oneself over to that idolatry fully, would stir his wrath. So it's idolatry that has stirred the wrath of God and brought the curse upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, what is that going to look like for them in the immediate future? Well, we see that God may reverse his temporal blessings when he brings these covenant curses. Verse 3 reports that Hosea responded to the Lord's instructions by taking Gomer as his wife, and then she then conceives and bears a son. It's very matter of fact. Nothing more is said about Gomer at this point. We're left with many questions. Was she a prostitute? Was she an immoral woman? Did she prostitute herself later while she was married to Hosea? Was God merely tying Gomer and the children to the prostitution of the entire nation? These questions are not easy to answer. They're not answered for us in this text that we're looking at this morning, or even really addressed. What is clear, and what is clearly important, is the names that God instructs Hosea to give to his children. So that's what I'll focus on. In verse 4, the Lord instructs Hosea to name his first son Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows, or God will sow. But Jezreel was also a very highly significant place in Israel. In fact, there were a couple places that were connected with the name Jezreel. There was a town, Jezreel, and then not far away there was the Valley of Jezreel. Douglas Stewart notes, the Valley of Jezreel was by Hosea's day already famous as a great historic battlefield. You know, I mean, when armies are coming together, they tend to, when territory is contested, the battles tend to take place in the same places because they are appropriate for a field of battle. And so the Valley of Jezreel was one of these places. It was the scene of several decisive battles in Israel's past. Deborah and Barak's defeat of the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5. Gideon's defeat of the Midianites took place in the Valley of Jezreel, Judges 6 through 8. The Philistine defeat of Israel under Saul, 1 Samuel 29 through 31. The Egyptian defeat of Judah under Josiah, 2 Kings 23. All of these took place in the Valley of Jezreel. And so Jezreel sort of became like a byword in Israel for a decisive battle. You know, it'd be like us saying, you know, that was their Gettysburg, or that was their Battle of Midway, or that was their D-Day. There were also significant violent acts committed in the town of Jezreel, and the ESV Evangelical Commentary summarizes those this way. In order to acquire Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, Jezebel orchestrated his murder. Because of this, Elijah pronounced a terrible judgment against her and her husband Ahab, 1 Kings 21. Jehu struck down the heir, King Joram, and disposed of his body on Naboth's land in Jezreel. He then killed another descendant of Ahaz, King Ahaziah of Judah. At Jezreel, Jezebel was thrown out of a window and in detail. Her blood was splattered against the wall on her way down, and she was trampled by horses, 2 Kings 9. And then finally, all 70 sons of Ahab were killed, and their heads were piled up at the entrance of the Jezreel gate. 2 Kings 10 has that grisly act. Now, the Lord's reason for instructing Hosea to name his son Jezreel seems to have a connection not to what the name means as far as literally, but the connection to the town and the valley. The connection with the town is with the house of Jehu. Jehu's reign was established through the slaughter of the house of Omri, descendants of Ahab, at Jezreel. Now, Jehu's actions were prophesied by Elijah, and they were praised by the Lord in 2 Kings 10, verse 30. "Because you have done well," the Lord says, "in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So Jehu acts as an instrument of judgment on the house of Ahab. Scholars note that the Hebrew phrase, "I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel," is more literally, "I will visit the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu," or "I will apply the blood of Jezreel to the house of Jehu." What is the blood of Jezreel? Well, blood there, it could mean the blood guilt. In other words, you sinned in shedding this blood, therefore the guilt of your sin is going to be brought upon you. Or it could mean bloodshed. So it doesn't imply any guilt, but it does highlight the bloodshed. Here, the most likely meaning is that God is going to turn the tables on Jehu's dynasty and bring them to an end in the same abrupt manner that they began, through a sudden and violent means. But the prophecy goes beyond the kingship and the house of Jehu to the kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of the house of Israel would mean the northern kingdom. God says specifically, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." To break the bow was a way of saying that you had neutralized or defeated the army and neutralized their military capability. To do so in the valley of Jezreel would be to do so in a place known, again, for its decisive battles. Now, in ancient Israel, a couple didn't necessarily, you know, come up with their child's name beforehand, like is typically, you know, what couples seem to do, you know, these days. They already have the name picked out, you know, when the child is born. Often the couples would wait until the time of the birth, and they would choose a name that was associated with what was going on at the time of the birth. Maybe something that happened, maybe something that was on their minds or hearts or that they hoped would happen. Here are some examples. Genesis 21, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said that to Abraham and that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So Isaac's name, laughter, is associated with the circumstances of his birth. The naming of Jacob is described this way in Genesis, when he was born right after his brother Esau, Genesis 25, verse 26. "Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob," which means he who takes by the heel, or he cheats, which then Esau later would say when he was cheated out of his birthright, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me, you know, these times now." The naming of Reuben, Leah's firstborn son, is described in terms of her struggle as an unloved wife in Genesis 29, 31 through 32. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben," which means "see, a son." "And Leah conceived and bore a son, because the Lord has looked upon," for she said, "because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. For now that I've borne a son, my husband will love me." So after Jezreel was born, you know, people would have been coming up to Hosea. Maybe they went to the market together, and when he was circumcised. So what did you decide to name your son? Jezreel, he would say. They might think first of the literal meaning and think God sows or God will sow. Oh, are you hoping he'll be a great farmer then? No, that's not the reason for it. Next, they might think of those decisive battles and acts in the valley in the town of Jezreel and might ask, oh, well, so are you hoping maybe he'll become a great warrior? Was that? Well, that wasn't the reason either, Hosea could reply. Actually, the Lord commanded me to name him Jezreel, Hosea could and apparently did go on to say, because the Lord is going to bring the kingship of the house of Jehu to a sudden end, and he's going to bring a sudden violent end also to our kingdom. Well, at this point, Hosea was probably met with blank stares or ridicule, and parents whisking their kids away. Let's move along and let the crazy prophet, you know, kind of go about his business. Times were good at this time. It was a time of prosperity. The economy was good. Israel was at peace. Why couldn't Hosea just go along and enjoy it instead of speaking harmful words of judgment, which is what apparently happened? We're not told when or how Hosea communicated his message. We have it in writing, but we're also not given any indication that the northern kingdom of Israel listened significantly at all, for the judgment came, and there's really, you know, not much hope held out, any hope held out for them. Before too much longer, they would hear an additional message from God through Hosea. This time, Gomer conceived and bore a daughter, according to verse 6. And the Lord instructed Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. It was very uncommon in Israel to give a child a negative name. In other words, you're not this. No Mercy was obviously not only an unusual name, but a horrible name for a child, especially for a daughter. The word means pity or compassion or love. It may come over actually a little better and clearer in our English as no compassion. And so it marks a change of status for Israel in the north. God normally has compassion for his covenant people, but he's withdrawing that. No more for Israel. They will be brought to account for their idolatry. And so again, people may have summoned the courage to ask Hosea, a daughter this time, what did you name your daughter? Maybe they thought, well, maybe he'll kind of back off with the girls, you know, with these names. And then Hosea replies, well, we named her No Mercy. They probably wondered why they had asked. They probably found it as hard to hide the astonishment and the horror on their faces as to know, what do I say next? Why would you name your daughter that? And so it gives Hosea the opportunity to proclaim the news, because God has withdrawn his mercy from us in Israel. And again, apparently what they would do is, let's just whisk the kids away again. Let's move along and, you know, Hosea, he is not making sense. But God here declares in verse 7 that he will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And that he will save them by himself. He would not save Israel, but he would save Judah without military means. And so here this gives the context for what this salvation is and what this mercy is. It has something to do with battle. The last five wordings in verse 7 form a chiasm. We met that in Isaiah 53. It's a structure where the beginning and the end are in parallel and the emphasis is on the middle. And so the first two items, by bow or by sword, were weapons that were typically carried by foot soldiers. The last two items, by horses or by horsemen, covered mounted warriors, cavalry, and chariots. And the middle term, war, is the emphasis. God is not going to save Judah by any means of war at all, but by his own hand. Well, how did this work out? Well, scholars place Hosea's marriage to Gomer around 760 BC. The Jehu dynasty collapsed with the death of Zechariah in 752 BC. After the death of Jeroboam II in 753, only one of his successors died a natural death. Most ascended to the throne through assassination. Their reigns were relatively short-lived. Their abilities were not good, and the Northern Kingdom experienced a swift and steady decline. The situation's reflected actually in the opening of the book in verse 1. Hosea lived in the north. He addressed Judah, but it's unlikely he ever ministered there, and yet which kings are mentioned first? The kings of Judah. Only Jeroboam II is mentioned as the king of Israel. There were other kings that reigned during Hosea's ministry, but none of them are mentioned. And so the opening reflects the fact that it is Judah. It is Judah by the time that this book is written. It is Judah that is the center and the focus of God's dealings with his covenant people. He is bringing the curses upon Israel. In 733 BC, Assyria defeated Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And Israel lost their independence and much of their territory in the north and Galilee. And so that much of their territory in the very northernmost part was incorporated into the Assyrian administrative districts. And then in 722 BC, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom further south, fell. And then all the inhabitants of the northern kingdom were forced to either settle in the foreign lands of Assyria or have foreigners settle among them. This is what the Assyrians did. They sought to take away your national identity and your national religion by forcing you to intermix with them. And of course, Israel had already mixed its religion with other gods. So God did not show mercy, military mercy, when the Assyrians came upon the northern kingdom. And he had warned his people in the covenant that these curses would come if they were unfaithful. Now, we saw them when we looked at the book of Deuteronomy. He warned them that if they weren't faithful, that they would be defeated before their enemies. And he warned them, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you astray." But when the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem in Judah in 701 BC, though the Assyrian army had the military might to overcome the Judeans, the account went this way, 2 Kings 19, verses 32 through 36, as the Lord answers Hezekiah and says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And so the prophecy of Hosea was fulfilled. No bow, no sword, no cavalry, no chariots, no war at all, just the Lord decimating the Assyrian army and forcing them back home. Israel received no mercy, as Hosea prophesied, but Judah did receive mercy, the direct hand of God, as Hosea prophesied. Judah had not lapsed into the level of idolatry that Israel had, and so they were the second audiences of Hosea's ministry through the writing of this book. They would have likely received this prophecy before this happened. They were able to look upon what happened and see the fulfillment of the word of God, and they were able to look upon what happened to Israel because of their idolatry, and they were called through that to repent of their idolatry, as we, as readers of the book now, are called to repent of our idolatry as we see this. They were to look at God's merciful and powerful salvation of them and to rejoice and to worship him for it, just as we are to look upon the great and merciful, powerful salvation of us through Jesus Christ and worship him for that and rejoice in that. We're actually not quite done yet, though, with what the curse of the covenant may bring. Thirdly, we see that he may reverse the covenant relationship, even in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "When Gomer weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son." In that age, Israelite children were probably weaned by age 3, so this was several years after the birth of No Mercy. God instructs Hosea to use another negative name with this son, "Not my people." The given reason is, "For you, Israel, are not my people, and I am not your God." This is a reversal formula of the very essence of God's covenant with Israel. This is how the covenant was first presented through Moses. When God appeared to Moses, as recorded in Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, it says, "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And here it is, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" As God is recounting his covenant blessings in the very heart of them in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning at verse 11, he says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And so over and over and over again in Scripture, this heart of God's covenant with his people is expressed this way, "And you shall be my people, and I shall be your God." This is how God's people were defined. But God says through this act of naming and what it means, that's over. Our relationship is over. I'm divorcing you, is what God is saying through this. In Hebrew, it is more literally, "I am not your Yahweh," using the personal covenant name with which God first initiated his covenant and revealed himself to Moses. God is reversing his covenant relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel as he allows them to be judged and expelled from the land. Now, this does not mean that God is forsaking his covenant people completely. He will show mercy to Judah. But not only that, he goes on very quickly to proclaim hope and blessing for the children of Israel in the future. And so God's covenant promises will not ultimately fail, but this generation of Israelites in the northern kingdom will receive the covenant curses. Well, what about us in the new covenant? Does God still deal with us in this way? Again, the circumstances have changed as far as Israel and land, but the dynamics of the relationship are the same. God will still reject a person or a people who have given themselves over to idolatry. Jesus said there will be people who come to him on the day of judgment, and they will claim to have done great things in his name. And so certainly if they're claiming that, they would at least claim to follow him and at least claim to be part of his church, his people. But Jesus says he will look at them and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And so being in the church, even being a leader, an admired member, doesn't guarantee that one has a true faith. We must be faithful to God by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ, the terms of the covenant, and not be given over to idolatry. In the vision that John saw in Revelation, Jesus was in the midst of his walking among the lampstands, in the midst of his churches, just as that's old covenant language, "I will walk among you." He walks among the churches. But he warned, for instance, the church at Ephesus that if they didn't return to their first love, he would remove their lampstand. He would remove their church. And he informed the church of Laodicea that he was already outside of their fellowship. that he was repulsed by them and their lukewarm worship, and that he was knocking on the door from the outside, and if they heard him and opened the door, he was willing to come back in. Otherwise, he said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." So a church can lose its status, as just as the Northern Kingdom lost its status, a church, a denomination, can lose its status as a true expression of God's covenant people if it gives itself over to idolatry. So we're reminded here through the prophet that God's always faithful. He's faithful to his covenant, including the curses that go along with that covenant. And so we're called with them to meet our covenant responsibilities by repenting of our sins, by trusting in Christ always, so that we might receive his blessings. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for approaching us in covenant relationship, that we may know you and enjoy you. And we thank you that Jesus, our Savior, who is one with us, is our great covenant keeper and the one who has borne the curse of the covenant for us. And we pray that you would give us grace always to live in faith and repentance, so that we might always also live in your blessing and finally be accepted into your presence on the great day. In your name we pray. Amen.